Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel, Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 9. What would our lives look like if we got what we deserved? What if there really was a Santa who would put coal in our stocking or give us good gifts in life based on our behavior? We often complain that things don't seem fair, because probably we're comparing to somebody who's got something better. But what if life was fair? We're talking today about grace, of course. And you might be here this morning in need of grace, or there's someone around you in need of your grace. We're learning today from a 3,000-year-old story, the story of King David and Mephibosheth. If that name is new to you, you need to know his story. I mean, just imagine someday meeting this guy in heaven, and you introduce yourself, and he introduces himself and says, "Hi, my name is Mephibosheth," and you have a blank look on your face. And he got a whole chapter in the Bible, and you never knew it. Mephibosheth. I want to share four grace principles this morning. The first one is that grace initiates kindness. Grace initiates kindness. Verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He's initiating kindness when it wasn't expected. Nobody asked for it. "Is there someone I can show kindness to from the house of Saul?" By this time, David is somewhere midway in his 40-year reign. We don't know where exactly, but he's well established. Chapter 8 has described many national conquests. It hasn't been an easy road. He has overcome many foreign adversaries, but the greatest opposition he ever faced was from within the nation, not outside the nation. It had to do with the previous reigning king, Saul. It had been a battle continuously, and goes back to when David killed Goliath, and for a while King Saul was like, "Yay, a new champion for our army," and then he began to feel threatened and began to oppose him and began to hate him and began to try to kill him. And from that time on, there was this long period of time in which there was the pro-Saul and the pro-David rival parties going on. And some of the characters we have studied that have opposed David included this, remember this guy named Doeg, the Edomite who betrayed him and told Saul where he was. And then there was Nabal, the Calebite rancher, who treated him rudely and wouldn't help him out with food. There were the Ziphites, that family clan that tattled on him to Saul and said when David was trying to hide and save his life. Of course, there was Abner, the commander of Saul's troops and all the troops, and fighting against him. And finally, Ishbosheth, who Abner had established as a rival king while after David was already anointed. I mean, it all followed those party lines of Saul and David. So it's kind of surprising in verse 1 that he says, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I can show what? Kindness. For the sake of my friend Jonathan." However, he never even says, we don't know, it's limited to descendants of Jonathan, but we do know it goes back to a promise he had made with his good friend Jonathan, who was Saul's son. But this is grace, to show kindness to those who would not expect or even ask for it. It's grace when we step out to bless someone who actually is someone who antagonizes or irritates us. It just doesn't happen. And then usually we have this guilt by association thing that, so if so-and-so has kind of been against us, then we kind of don't like their friends or their close family. You know how it goes. It's grace when that isn't the factor. 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan had made, however, a deep friendship, a covenant, a pact between them that they would show kindness to each other's family. Jonathan, though, by this time, has probably been dead for 10, maybe 20 years. And who would have known if David hadn't stepped out and shown kindness? That there was no one alive who probably knew of it or noticed or cared. But grace is showing kindness when no one asks for it or expects it. Grace, in fact, means we step out. We initiate. We're intentional to say, I want to do something to bless someone. Here's how it goes about it, verse 2. Now there was a servant of Saul's household. So this, somebody a little bit older who has actually served Saul previously, named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba, your servant?" He replied. The king asked, "Is there no one left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" He evidently didn't know of anybody. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. Ziba is the contact person. Somebody knew that there was a Ziba who had served with Saul's household, and he would probably know if there was someone. Probably Ziba did not think kindly of David at all. If all those years he had served loyally to King Saul, he would be expected to take the Saul party line. And from his perspective, they had been jolted out of the kingdom. I can imagine simmering resentment, but when the knock came on the door that says, "David wants to see you," we can only imagine the fear it might have caused in Ziba, but you show up when the king calls. But notice David's words in verse 3 to him. "Is there no one left to whom I can show" what? God's kindness. This is key to understanding our passage. David was doing something distinctively God-like. God's kindness, not just kindness, not just being nice. God's kindness, the term is literally loyal love. It's his characteristic, God's characteristic grace uniquely bestowed on Israel. And David says, "I want to be like God and show this grace to someone that doesn't expect it in honor of Jonathan and my friendship." That's the point of grace. It's God's way of thinking. It's not our way of thinking. Our way of thinking often includes being nice. We're nice people. Look at us. You're nice. I try to be nice. We know how to behave. Life goes better when we do behave. We've been trained maybe by good parents to get along, to play fair, obey the rules, follow even social expectations. Don't be rude. If you're wrong, apologize if you have to. We're nice. If you were to think back to the story of the prodigal son, which is really a story of two sons and a father, the older brother, I bet you he was a nice guy. He says later on, I've been nice my whole life. I mean, I've been obedient. But he didn't know grace. That older brother. He didn't know grace. Just the father understood grace. You see, grace transcends being nice, because grace is God's grace, which initiates kindness. Of course, that is how God treats us, isn't it? I was thinking of this passage from 1 Peter, at the end of 1 Peter. Peter says, "And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while," that's now, by the way, "will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." That's actually now as well. So there's a present and a past, a present, and a future here. But notice the character. Notice how God is described. What is God's core character here? He's the God of all grace. That's his core character of God. His infinity in every direction of power and knowledge and all of that could have all just been spent on his justice. Boy, wouldn't we be in trouble? But God is distinctively of grace. And so that God, who has always been the God of grace, called you, believer, where? To his eternal glory. So God had a plan by which he called us personally to be a part of his family and his kingdom and his heaven eternally because of grace. Ephesians 1:3 says that this decision was made by God before the foundation of the world. Before he created the world, he was thinking about you, believers who would put their faith in Christ. Whatever troubles us about God making this decision without us, okay? Just take it at face value. God initiated the relationship with you and then sent his son. Okay. So that we would be in heaven because of who? Because of Christ. So, of course, it's dependent upon the fact that Christ paid for our sins. It's grace. After you've suffered a little while on earth, he will bring you through that, and he'll make you strong and firm and steadfast. So God has grace to take us through tough things in this life, and he has grace to take us right into his eternal glory. It's win-win, because God is a God of grace. David wanted to show God's kind of grace, which is taking the first step. When's the last time you remember just taking the first step, making the call, initiating, showing grace to someone who didn't ask it, didn't expect it, and nothing was coming back to you? Now, it happens actually quite a bit. I see it quite a bit around Open Door. When it happens, it's supernatural. That's a God thing that stirs within us. When you offer to help someone, serve someone, help around the house without being asked, it's exhilarating to the person doing it, to the person receiving it, something unexpected, just showing grace. When you seek to bless your husband or your wife in some way that ministers to them in their love language, it's empowering. When you step out of your comfort zone and greet someone that needs to be greeted to a group or a neighborhood or a church or whatever, you stepped out. That's grace, because grace initiates. Grace is intentional. You hear of a need, someone needs financial help, and you help them. You initiate a friendship, or at least test the waters of a friendship, not because you need that person as a friend, but because they might need you as a friend. You engage a conversation not because you have something you want to say, but because you want to be able to listen to what somebody else needs to say. You take somebody with you. You say, come with me to a party or a Bible study or church or whatever it might be. But because you're more comfortable there, they're less comfortable, you invite. That's grace. Grace initiates things so far beyond being nice. Nice is doing what is expected, and often with nice we have an agenda somehow. We're keeping score, we're comparing, we're scoring points with God, we hope, or with friends, or it just makes us feel so good. And grace is a God thing, where something about what God has done for us, because he's the God of all grace, and he called us, and he initiated this relationship forever with us, it just fills us, and it begins to bubble over. And it's got to go somewhere. Yes, there is someone, Ziba says. Where is he? The king asked, verse 4. Ziba said he's at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Let's just find that. Of course, David, reigning in Jerusalem, has to send for Mephibosheth, as we'll see his name later. He's in Lodabar, some 50 miles, and he has to be brought there. Why is a son of Jonathan living out there? He would be of the tribe of Benjamin. Why isn't he in the region of Benjamin, which would actually just be a little area above or near Jerusalem there? That's where the family farm would have been. Saul reigned in Gibeah. Well, we know that he had to leave in a hurry back when his father and grandfather died in battle against the Philistines, but I've got a feeling that he stayed away because Saul lost, David won. Just to keep some safe distance from from King David would seem safe. So I think that's where Ziba was, and that's where Mephibosheth will have been. We know a little bit of the backstory of Mephibosheth and how he first left the area and how he became lame. If we go back to 2 Samuel 4:4, it says that Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that is, that they had died in battle against the Philistines. And his nurse, Nanny, took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell. 5-year-old, somehow carrying something along some trail or ledge or hit a rock or whatever, and he became lame, both feet. And his name was Mephibosheth. So the nation was in chaos as the Philistines had invaded their land, their territory. Everybody's running for cover, especially if you're related to Saul and Jonathan. And so as they're running, this severe injury, disability, handicap takes place. He was 5 when that happened, 1 Samuel 31. When this story is told, it's in conjunction with Ishbosheth, the guy who ruled another 7 years in a rival kingdom. His uncle, that's Mephibosheth's uncle, keep track of this. Then that makes him 11 years old, 12-ish, somewhere in there. But now, as you come to this story, he's grown up. In fact, later on, verse 12 will tell us that he has a son, so he's an adult now. And evidently, all along the line, King David didn't know about him. He was busy establishing his kingdom. He didn't even know that he existed. And when he asks if there's somebody I can show grace to, he finds out, yeah, there's actually this adult, handicapped son of your friend Jonathan. Did that deter David from showing grace? No. No, not at all. But how do you suppose Mephibosheth reacted when he heard that David wanted him to come? You find out, let's pick it up again in verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Maker, son of Amiel. Maker actually is going to show up again later in the story of David. He seems to be a gracious man. He helps out David at a later point. He lived out there in that other tribal area. Had him brought, obviously, because he's not the kind of guy who can just get on his own camel. Probably he has to have help. There's some kind of assistance needed. Verse 6, when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. He knew where he stood as part of Saul's family. David said, Mephibosheth, your servant, he replied. Don't be afraid. When you see that in Scripture, what does that tell you? Someone's afraid. Mephibosheth was afraid. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? David is reaching out, showing kindness that is mind-boggling. I'm going to give you all the property of your father, grandfather, and you'll always eat at my table. Grace is second principle. Grace initiates kindness. Grace shows kindness when someone is expecting vengeance. The least likely. Of course, Mephibosheth is scared. I can imagine his fear just when Ziba the servant had to go. What does David want with Ziba? Now Ziba comes back and says, actually he wants to show you kindness. I'm just guessing Mephibosheth goes, yeah, right. Because he knew how politics worked in that day. The rivals were eliminated when a new regime came in. And I don't mean eliminated like in demoted. It's like executed. It's just how business was done. You continue to read in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Apart from a godly input, that's just how they did things. There was no due process. It was, you were done. But he's afraid. David says, don't be afraid. He's made this trip, 50 miles, long trip, some time to think. He's about to meet the most powerful man in the world, the man who has successfully defeated every foreign foe around Israel, a man who has clearly taken all the power from his family. What would this be like? He had no rights. He had no reason humanly to be treated well. And he shows it by what he says. And David says, I'm going to give you all your land back and you're going to eat at my table. Grace kind of stupefies us if we get it. There's no explanation of that. Everything in life is supposed to balance out and work out and be fair somehow. So grace just kind of shuffles and rearranges our whole categories to think, no, it's just that. And Mephibosheth says, well, why would you do this for me? I'm just like a dead dog to you. Especially in that culture, dogs were considered with contempt, not as cherished pets. They were scavengers. And so to be called a dog was an insult. In fact, the term he uses, actually, it's got an immoral type connotations like some dog terms do today as well. But to call yourself that means to be expected the worst. I don't get it. What would you be doing? That's where grace comes in. Because grace refuses to take advantage when it has the upper hand. We know there's many times we have the upper hand. We love it, right? You've been telling your child to not do this, and you caught him red-handed, and we are just loaded for this one. Okay. We've been having this ongoing argument with our wife, and something happens, and we are proven right. Love it. The employee that we've struggled with the most suddenly is exposed, showed up, and we have the opportunity to say, I told you so, to broadcast it. What's our impulse when we have the power? When it's all weighted on our side, we can pour it on, we can make our point, we can put them down, we can embarrass them, we can make them squirm. What will we do when we have the upper hand? That indicates our understanding of God's grace. What did God do for us when he had the upper hand? Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, like the dead dog feeling of Mephibosheth, in which you used to live. This was our state prior to coming to faith in Christ. Dead means totally incapable of fixing it. There was nothing we could do to deserve, earn God's favor. That's just us. So what did we have coming? Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It would be totally fair, right, just for God to just punish us forever. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. I've highlighted mercy and grace are just two sides of the same coin. We often say mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do actually deserve, while grace is getting something good that we don't deserve. We deserve to be eternally punished for our sin. But if we put our faith in Christ, there is no condemnation on our side of the ledger. Period, zero, none. That's mercy. But it's even more than that. Because we have been saved by grace, which is getting what we don't deserve. What don't we deserve? We don't deserve to be made alive with Christ. So we go from totally deserving of death eternally and judged to now being alive, and somehow our life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul told the Colossians, and we are identified with the one who saved us, and we now have aspects of his life. There's this what Paul calls the riches of his grace. Mephibosheth has just seen his fortunes go from what he thought would perhaps be execution to now he is fabulously wealthy. All because of grace. Can you see why the scriptures, why God calls David a man with a heart like his? That's how he was acting at this point. And people, we can be men, women, young people with a heart like God's, because He has filled us with that grace. And so it can spill over from us, and we begin to show that grace to the people that rub us wrong. People who are supposed to be on the other side of whatever it is, and because that's how grace is. Grace initiates kindness. Grace shows kindness to those expecting vengeance. Number three, grace shows kindness with no conditions. No conditions. There's no if. There's no promise from Mephibosheth required. What could Mephibosheth do to repay this favor of David? I got nothing. It was just grace. And that kind of leaves us like, again, there's something wrong here. He was crippled. He had to be brought. He's given all this land. You give a guy land, what's he supposed to do with it? He's supposed to farm it, make a profit, something. What can Mephibosheth do? Nothing. So, verse 9, then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You, Ziba, and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. I think that means his entire household. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master himself, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba, welcome to Jerusalem. You are now a farmer. You and your 15 sons and all your 20 servants, learn farming fast because you are going to be taking care of all of Saul's land throughout Gibeah nearby here. Any obligation of Mephibosheth? Nothing mentioned. Nothing known. Nothing even says that he was grateful. Are we a gracious person in God's definition? I don't think we know until we show grace where there are no conditions, no financial possibilities, no approval, no warm thank you. Just something God moved in your heart to do. Grace is God's kindness with no conditions. That's why we call grace unmerited favor. You know, okay, we pretty much get, as believers in Christ, we pretty much get the idea that grace has no conditions going backwards. We're saved by grace. So no matter what we've done, God's grace covers it. Does grace have conditions going forward? Or does the unconditional nature of grace go both directions? I believe the Scripture teaches us that grace without conditions affects the past and the present. Salvation wasn't a contract. Salvation was a gift. A contract would mean that when we put our faith in Christ, we're promising certain things to God. Salvation as a gift means the gift didn't involve any promises even. This is hard because we so much want the karma of everything, you know, somehow being fair. Can we, should we respond to God's grace with gratitude and obedience? People, that's the message of the New Testament. Absolutely, we should be responding to God's grace with complete devotion and obedience. Is it a condition of our salvation? No. Because nothing taints the grace of God. There's a lot of teachers, Bible teachers today, that take another view of that. If there is an implied condition, when we put our faith in Christ, we are also promising certain things. And if we didn't promise or we don't fulfill our promise, then we must not truly be saved. Perspective called sometimes lordship salvation. The idea is you aren't saved unless you've made Jesus the Lord, the master of your life. And I love the term master and Lord because that's who He is. And that's how we should respond to Him. That's the urging, the exhortation of the entire New Testament. But it's not a condition. Titus is one place where I kind of see how the works and God's grace fit together for us as believers. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, I love that verse, it's a great Christmas verse actually. God stepped in and said, you guys have no hope without me, okay? Here's my son. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So nothing in our past could fix it. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. When we believe in Christ, when we're justified by grace, the entire future is set eternally. Our position is no conditions, completely done. We have the hope, and the word hope does not mean wish, it means confidence in the New Testament, the confidence of eternal life. And then he says, and I want you to stress these things. What things? I believe he's pointing back to, I want to stress the things that you are justified by grace. Why would we need to stress, like we're trying to do today, that we are justified by grace? I want to stress these things so that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. It is absolutely motivating. It is the most motivating thing we'll ever hear is that we are saved freely by the grace of God. There's no condition, so we can never say, well, I think I've done enough to serve God, because that pretty much evens the score. But if it's really by grace, the sky's the limit of service and obedience and worship and gratitude. Should we devote ourselves to doing what is good? Absolutely. It's excellent. It's profitable. It's the only appropriate way to respond to the grace of God. It's not a condition. Because God will not taint his grace with past works or a condition of future works. God's grace shows kindness with no conditions. Final principle. Grace is extravagant. Grace is extravagant. If you and I had been David in this situation and we go, oh, that's right, I promised Jonathan. Yep, I better get around to that. Okay, who can I show kindness to? Oh, there's a Mephibosheth. Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm just saying, that might be how we feel. And we'd write him a letter saying, hey, buddy, enjoy your life, no problem. Or we might have even added a little something to it, 100 shekels of silver, a little bag of gold, something to really make your life sweet. David didn't think that way. He didn't think, how little can I do to bless? How little can I give? He said, Mephibosheth, I want to bless you. Move back. Come on. Come back to the family farm. You must have been missing that all these years. You knew it was really rightfully yours, but you know how things happen in kingdoms. To the winner goes the spoil. And so I assume that David took over the land. He says, Mephibosheth, I'm giving it all back. And it's yours now. It's a sizable estate, I would assume. You're no longer dependent on the generosity of Maker there in Lodabar. Just come on back. And besides that, he says, I want you to eat at my table. This was very significant. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Not charity, not back in the kitchen. We'll make sure you have enough food, a survivable wage. You're going to eat like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And, or despite the fact, he was crippled in both feet. God's care for the handicapped David's care for the handicapped didn't see him any different. God doesn't see us any different based on our capabilities. Whether we're the prime of life, whether we're struggling, incapacitated, retired, doesn't matter. God's value, God's grace our value, God's grace towards us, is not determined by those things. Like one of the king's sons, mind-boggling status. God's grace, people, is extravagant. Lewis Berry Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and somewhere early in his ministry, many, many years ago, he put down a list of 33 riches of God's grace that happen at the time we put our faith in Christ. And he developed that into many, many chapters and subpoints and many, many passages. You begin to realize how much God's grace towards the believer is the message of the New Testament to us. Kind of taking it from this key verse in Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, it's gone, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished upon. His grace is just extravagant. And so he wrote down 33 things. Memorize those before you leave today. That's just the bare bones outline. We are joined to Christ. We're free from the law. We're adopted. We're acceptable. We're a gift of the Father to Christ. We're partakers of the world. I mean, it's just endless what God has done for us in Christ. Lavished grace. Do we understand the grace of God? Have we allowed it to fill our lives? Is it bubbling over? So that the people around us, people who know us best, our family, would say, Dad, Mom, they're gracious people. That our friends would say they're gracious. The people who go to church would say, wow, that's what stands out to me about him, about her. So gracious, so gracious. That's having a heart like God's. I want to pick out one of these 33, which parallels Mephibosheth. He was like one of the king's sons. Do you know that's one of the key things God's done for us? He's made us like sons. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons. Sinners like us, adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. That was His point. When God had a purpose for making this world, it was so that He could show His grace. Ephesians 2 talks about in the surpassing ages that He might show the exceeding riches of His grace to us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:7, so being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, us inheriting what God has prepared for us. Galatians 4:7, so that you are no longer a slave but a son, and since you're a son, God's made you also an heir. So we go from slavery status to son status, heirship. Who is it that needs this grace from you? I think that's the question that we got to wake up with every day. And then we would initiate kindness. And we would show kindness to those expecting some kind of a judgment, criticism, vengeance. We'd show kindness without any conditions. We'd be willing to be extravagant because we have a heart like God's. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bask in the riches of Your grace and ask You to transform us to be more like You, because we understand a little more day by day of Your grace towards us. In Christ's name, amen.